turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 14 and 15. It's kind of more of a, what do you want, a school academic type of a lesson today. And then next week I will be traveling with one of the college ensembles and not be here. Mr. Armacost will come and teach whatever he feels like teaching. Might be, you know, an expansion of a Baptist history thing or whatever. He's a good teacher. So he'll be here next week, and then we'll come back. And then after next week, we'll get into Paul's sermon, which is very lengthy, actually, in this chapter, to the people in Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch of Pisidia. But today, I wanted to put the map, there we go, I wanted to put that map on your handout, and there was some type of confusion, because what you have on your handout is the graphic that we used two summers ago or three summers ago when we went through the minor prophets, so we could place where the minor prophets were in chronological order. Something happened, you know, a file got put in a folder. There's about three or four people, depending on the week, that are involved in the process of getting us these the handouts. Everybody does their little part, and really it's very helpful because it's not, then it's not a huge job for one person. But with all the different hands in the pot, something got missed there, and we got you have in your lap the handout from a couple years ago. What was supposed to be on there is this map that is up here. So if you can you make it so they can't see that? They're all being little kids. They're staring at that while I'm still trying to talk here. So there we go. In a minute, we'll put it back up there so we can talk about it. Let's read our two verses and try to, then we'll talk through that, since I've been trying to draw maps with my hands up here the last few weeks. Everything we've been talking about is on that map, but now you can't see it, so we can look at our scriptures. Acts chapter 13, let's just start in 13, that's the paragraph. We talked about this last week because it mentioned John departing from them. Acts 13, verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Okay, and then for about 30 verses, we have Paul's sermon to them. So like we're going to just set the stage here, review some of the things we've talked about, teach you some, or tell you about some things you may have heard of before, and then we'll be ready for that sermon when I'm able to come back and teach in 2 weeks, provided the Lord, it's in the Lord's will. So, now we can turn that map back on. It mentions a few places, and it's shaking because we don't have the support there, but I'm going to shake too, so I'll hold my hand still here. Let's see here. Okay, this is supposed to be, there we go, on. All right, we can all see that? So here's Antioch, and this is considered Antioch in Syria. This is where, that Antioch there, is where the people went up the coast, and there was a large church there. We've talked about them since the beginning of chapter 13. That's where the prophets and teachers were. Paul and Barnabas was there, and others. In fact, we talked about them back in chapter 12. But there's a large church there, and that is where Paul and Barnabas and Saul, or Paul and Barnabas, were sent from, this Antioch. And from there, they went down to Seleucia. Remember we said that's not that far by land, but a little bit longer by river. And from Seleucia, they sailed down to Salamis. Salamis is the commercial center of Cyprus. And notice there that the path that this artist puts for their trip from Salamis to Paphos is along the southern coast, and that's because of the geography of the island. If they went straight across, it's like they'd have to c- cross at least two mountain ranges right over the top of them. And so obviously, and there's probably people that live up there, but obviously a lot fewer people live up in those mountain ranges as along the southern coast. So there's a lot of cities along the southern coast, so it's quite likely it makes sense that they would have traveled along that southern coast where the people were, all the way to Paphos on the other side there. And so then our verses today says they went from Paphos up to Perga in Pamphylia. And then from there, that's where John left and went back to Jerusalem, which is down here somewhere. And from there, they went up to Antioch and Pisidia. So there's this Antioch in what we would call Syria, and Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch and Pisidia up here, two Antiochs. And as it turns out, you might see that the colors there show that this Antioch is in Phrygia. And it actually is, but it was known in the world as Pisidian Antioch because it's kind of on the border there between Pisidia and Phrygia. And it was known that way. Actually, there was another Antioch in Phrygia, and this is because this was so close to Pisidia, it's identified that way. You say, there was another Antioch in Phrygia? Yes, there was, and it's not this Antioch here. That's Antioch in Syria. So there's Antioch in Syria, Antioch near Pisidia, another Antioch in Phrygia, and as it turns out, 13 other Antiochs in the world at that time. Seleucus Nicanor, or something like that, founded 16 cities of Antioch. He was a successful ruler of the Seleucids, and I'm sure he didn't start them from nothing. He found a city, conquered it, and said, now this city is now Antioch. His father's name was Antiochus. He also had a son named Antiochus. And so he established or built up 16 cities of Antioch. Antioch in Syria is one of those, this Antioch, and 14 more. So this is why it's called Antioch in Pisidia. And that's to distinguish it in our minds from the Antioch in Syria. But actually the Pisidian Antioch is because there was another Antioch in Phrygia somewhere. And so this distance, and I'm pointing this out because Anyway, I can't tell you why I'm pointing it out. From Perga up to Antioch in Pisidia is about 115 miles. And in 115 miles, the elevation rises 3,600 feet. Now, 3,600 feet doesn't sound like that much to us because we've heard of mountains, but this was a city at 3,600 feet. It wasn't the top of a mountain. And I don't know, I'm just thinking off the top of my head. If you are in the town at the bottom of Pikes Peak, and you go halfway up Pikes Peak, you've gone up 3,600 feet, somewhere around there. So it's quite a rise in elevation. And the road here, up there, is through many narrow ravines, lots of hard trails, narrow trails, narrow ravines, hills and valleys. And it's known, it's well known at that time to be a place where bandits would hang out all the time. It's a very rough, hard road physically, and a very dangerous road physically, and because of the people that hung out along that road. And then this, where Antioch sits, is right in the foothills of the Taurus, of Mount Taurus, on the slopes of Mount Taurus, and it sits overlooking a plain of lakes. And so it's a very nice city. It's very, that you can understand why that ruler picked that city. It's also on the main east-west road from Ephesus, which we've taken it off the map, but Ephesus is over here on the end of Asia Minor, all the way to the Euphrates, which is over here. So this whole country of Turkey, as we would know it now, across here, has a main road goes across it, and it's called the Via Sebaste, and that is, and Antioch sits on that main road. One other thing about Antioch that is that I thought was very interesting is that other historians tell us that the ruler of Cyprus came from or had relatives that lived in Antioch. So who is the ruler of Cyprus? Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus had relatives in Antioch. It seems, I don't think it's any coincidence then, that Paul meets Sergius Paulus, he converts, is saved, and the next thing Paul does is head up to Antioch. He would have probably brought greetings, maybe a letter to Paulus's relatives. Paulus would have been trying to tell them about what he just learned, or just saying, these men have the truth, listen to what they have to say. That would be part of the reason that Paul goes right to Antioch and Pisidia. Now, we mentioned also last week, and I want to go ahead and look at the scriptures in relation to this. Let's see here. Do I need that map anymore? No, we don't need the map anymore. So, thank you. All right, so that's kind of the geography of where we've been the last few weeks, where we are right now. And then last week, I wanted to point out, review this idea of maybe the physical reason why Paul went up there. And that's going to be found in Galatians 4. Let's look there again. Galatians 4, 13. In Galatians 4, verse 13, Paul writing to the Galatians, which the Galatia was a region different than any other book that Paul wrote. Paul wrote to churches either in a city or he wrote to people, but Galatians he wrote to churches in a region. And the churches in that region were Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, the churches of this first missionary journey. So he's writing to all of these churches, and Antioch, of course, is the first one that he went to, because Acts tells us this. And he says there in Galatians 4:13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Okay, so he's saying, you know, or you remember that when I first came to you, I had infirmity in the flesh. And the idea is that it was a tremendous physical problem that he was dealing with when he first came there. He says, and my temptation or my trial, the temptation that was in my flesh, his physical problem, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God. So whatever physical problem he had was visible to the people around him, and it was degrading. Because most people would have despised him or rejected him on account of this physical trial that was in his flesh when he first came to the Galatian people. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So these verses tell us that when Paul first came there, he had this physical trial. Now, we don't know this for sure, but it seems like 2 Corinthians chapter 12... would give us some insight into what that physical trial was. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he's in the middle of trying to, of an argument, sort of, or defending a certain point. But he goes off and talks about himself. And in verse 7, it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, please bear with me. Another word that could be used for thorn is a stake. Okay, so think of an iron stake, a tent stake. All right, and can you see how a thorn is pointy like that, and a tent stake is pointy like that? So it's an acceptable word to think of there, and many people would say that the word is just as good a choice. And so with that idea, this is some of the reason why William Ramsay, as I mentioned last week, thinks that he had malaria. The headaches that come with malaria, many people, I haven't had them. And as I talked to Mr. Ramis, he didn't have malaria. He had some parasite or something like that, a different type of problem. But accounts of people that have malaria have said that the severe headaches that come with malaria is like having a hot rod of iron forced right into your head. Okay? So, that comparison of actual experience with Paul saying I had a stake in the flesh or a thorn in the flesh, something makes people think, well, maybe that's what it was. Also, the other, in these times, the other symptoms of malaria would have been such that people would not want to be around you. It would be something that you would despise, that the Galatians didn't do when Paul was suffering from, if we put it there, if he was suffering from malaria and having these other symptoms that people would normally despise, they didn't despise him. He had this thorn in the flesh or a stake in the head. And also, as far as one of the most common treatments for malaria was to get away from low-lying lands, which Perga would be a low-lying land, if you remember. It's right on the coast of the Mediterranean. It would be a lot more humid, moist, whatever, and go up in elevation. Antioch is much higher in elevation and would be in a drier area. So those things are the reasons why people surmise or speculate that the thorn in the flesh, the reason he went straight from Perga up to Antioch is because of this physical problem, and that's what it was. We don't know that for sure, but looking at what actually happens to people and the ways that Paul has referred to his difficulties, it seems very, very likely that that was the problem he was dealing with. Now, I'm going to come back to that, but just think, you're dealing with severe headaches, trembling in your body, whatever malaria is, that all the symptoms of malaria, and then climbing 3,600 feet, 115 miles with whatever else you have through very difficult roads, always under the in danger of being attacked by robbers or something like that, and making your way up to Antioch. So that was what he was going through as he traveled up there. Then, in verse 14, we see... Oops, I'm back in 2 Corinthians. So if we make our way back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, I'm sorry, in verse 15. Acts chapter 13 and verse 15, they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So, I want to just kind of also, beside giving you this geographical thing and the physical thing, give you a little bit of a background into what a synagogue service held in it. It's important. It fits because he was there and often went to synagogue services, and we're going to see that what happened in the synagogue service is related to what Paul preached. So when a Jewish person or when anybody would come to a Sabbath service in a synagogue, the first thing they would do is read, and they probably wouldn't need to read it. They would probably quote it because they read or quoted what's called the Shema every single week. And that is Deuteronomy 6, 9 through 14. Now, I'm going to read it for you. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, where the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." So they would begin their service by quoting that all together. Then, after that quote of the Shema, they would have the Shemone Esrei, I think. Does that sound right? Did I get it right? Did I get the pronunciation right? Okay, good. The Shemone Esrei. And these are 18 benedictions, blessings, or prayers. A group of things that they would go through and have, like I say, blessings or prayers or benedictions that took place after the Shema. After the Shema, they would read the Torah. Now, the Torah is probably a more familiar word to some of us. The Torah is the law. It's another word for the law. And the law, in their thinking then and throughout the Bible, when you see they read the law, that's referring to the law of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they would read the law, and by this time it seems clear that they had formulated a plan to read through the whole law in 1 year. Every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, they had finished reading through the whole law, and then they would start over. And so they had divided Genesis into 12 sections, Exodus into 11, Leviticus into 10, Numbers into 10, and Deuteronomy into 10. And so they would read a section of the law every week in the synagogue. Now, if you think about that, divide Genesis into 12 sections. If we just divide it straight up by what we have as chapters, that's over 4 chapters a week. Think of listening to someone read 4 chapters of Genesis. That's not bad, but wait till you get to Leviticus. Leviticus is a 32-chapter book, I think, and it's divided into 10 sections. 3 chapters of Leviticus. You're sitting there and listening to that. And I don't know. Their divisions might be different from ours. But still, it's the same amount of words that were divided up. So they heard the law read every week when they went there. Now you might say, that's 53. And I think the number has to do with the way they calculated their years. They were a lunar, they calculate their years on lunar months. Remember, you might not remember, but in, they would have 12 months, and then when it came to a certain time, once every 7 years or so, or whenever, they would have a 13th month. And so, if you have 13 months, that's 52, 53 weeks. And so somehow that they would just work that out so that they would read double if they needed to. So that would mean, 8 chapters of Genesis. So they had divided the law into these 53 readings so that they could hear the law read over the course of a year, the whole law read over the course of a year. Then, after the law, it says there, after the reading of the law and the prophets. So then they would read a corresponding passage from the prophets. Now, they didn't read all of the prophets over the course of a year. Somebody, maybe Ezra, and I'm not just throwing that out there, some people believe it was Ezra as they returned from Babylon, but maybe someone else, over the course of time, they found passages in the prophets that corresponded to the reading of the section in the reading of the law. And so they had 53 or 54, there's some disagreement on that, but 50-some passages from the prophets. And the prophets are start actually with Joshua. Joshua was a prophet. And Samuel, the books of Samuel. So the prophets, their chronicles is not a prophet. But there's other sections. When Jesus said the law and the prophets and the Psalms was the first of a section of other books that were scripture, but not prophets. So, in their synagogue service, they would read, somebody would read the section of the law, and then maybe the same person or maybe somebody else would read a section from the prophets, a corresponding section from the prophets. Some people, as a side note, think that that's the section that Jesus read when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth and read Isaiah 61 or whatever, and then said, "This day is this fulfilled in your ears," that he was just reading the section for the day. It's interesting, though, if that's true, that now in their reading, and they still do this, and they're very traditional people, but they don't read that section of Isaiah in their annual plan these days. I don't know, I think maybe if they did back then, and it seems like they would have, I think maybe their rejection of Christ and then his usage of that passage has kind of influenced somebody to say, let's read something else there. That's a side note. So they read the law, and then the prophets, they had these parallel readings from the prophets, and then there was an exhortation. Many times there might not have been an exhortation because the second reading from the prophets is called the dismissal. So it might have been that they would be done. But if somebody was there that wanted to speak freely, not connected to, you know, not reading the law, they would be allowed to. And if they wanted to, there's some question about this, that either they were recognized by the ruler of the synagogue and the elders as somebody that was would know that and called upon ahead of time, or they might even, some people think that there would be seats, the highest seats in the synagogue that Jesus referred to, that perhaps Paul and Barnabas just sat down in those seats, and that was kind of an indication, we would like to speak, or we can speak if we would be allowed. But anyway, there's a free address, something that's not just reading the scriptures, and an exhortation, and then after that, a benediction. And so, we'll point this out more as we get into it, but what is interesting to note is that Paul, when he preaches, he refers at least to two passages of the Old Testament. He refers fairly clearly to two passages of the Old Testament. One is in Deuteronomy 1, and one is on Isaiah 1, and it happens that those are read the same week. Those two are the weekly reading for a certain week in the rotation of the readings of the law and the prophets. So somebody has thought, well, he must have been there in the 44th week of their readings, because that's when it is. Interesting note. So as we finish up here, that's kind of just some notes about how a synagogue service would work. We're going to see Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and whatever in synagogues over and over again as they travel, and this is their fitting into this setup of what they would sit there, and then when it's time to talk freely, that's when they would stand or sit or whatever, as the case may be, and address the people about Christ. I want to just, as we finish, leave you with a thought. Going back to Paul and his trip from Perga up to Antioch. That was a hard trip. I don't think I did justice to the difficulty that he went through with that. But he's sick. You know, they don't have ambulances or helicopters or anything. He's just suffering tremendously. And yet, he didn't go back to Jerusalem. In fact, somebody did go back to Jerusalem. He could have also, he could have said, man, the door is closed. I'm so sick. There's no way I can just keep going. I'm going to head back, and when I recover from this, then we'll head out again. And I don't think anybody would have said he shouldn't have done that. And in the way that we think, you know, we would have said, he's got malaria. You know, head back home, get your strength back, go out again. But he didn't do that. And, you know, I don't think anybody would have said, oh, terrible Apostle Paul. The history would have been written a little differently, but I don't think it would have condemned him. But nevertheless, The history just says they went from Perga to Antioch, and it covers. It doesn't even recognize that he was very sick there, but we know he was because he said it in Galatians. So how did Paul, as we leave, just a few ideas. How did Paul, or why did Paul, continue under this tremendous physical difficulty? One is, he was a man of faith, and faith is obedience. The Holy Spirit had directed them to go. I know this is really simple. It's not like I'm not a psychologist. It's not like I'm going to delve deep into the psyche of Paul. He was a man of faith, and faith is obedience. God had directed him to go. The Holy Spirit had directed him to go, and so he went. He also calls himself the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant often, I'm pretty sure it's doulos, which is slave. The slave of the Lord. The slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had told him to go. He was going to go. I believe that he trusted in the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God. God knew the situation he was in. God knew that he would be tested with this trouble. But God also knew that he wanted him there to talk to Sergius Paulus' relatives or to preach in the synagogue or whatever it was there. And then I would say we recognize that Paul had patience by this. And I would say that using the biblical definition of patience. We think of patience as waiting and waiting and waiting for something that we want. But that's not biblical patience. Is going and going and going even though we're suffering under difficulty and trial. Patience is continuing under trial. When you look in the Bible, patience is that. And Paul was a patient man. He continued, just kept going. Whatever the difficulty was, he was just going to keep going. And I think for ourselves, we should desire to be patient people. Whatever the difficulty is, most of us don't face very tough difficulties, but all along the way, we all have different types of difficulties, and those would get us to stop. And a patient man, a biblically patient person, doesn't stop, just keeps on going, trusting in God's goodness, trusting in God's omniscience, his sovereignty, obeying him because he's the Lord, and thereby, or in that way, displaying that we are people of faith. And so I would like us to maybe be challenged a little bit by Paul's example there, that we kind of have to piece together from different parts of Scripture. But he was a tough man. He endured under that severe physical trial, temptation, as he calls it. But that is a testimony to his faith and obedience to the Lord. Let's pray.